Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help one more time. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deed, doing wonders? You have led us in your steadfast love, redeemed us in your mercy, guided us by your strength. You, O Lord, will reign forever and ever. Speak to us now that we may live, that we may live with you here and in the promised land to come. In Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. I'll be reading most of the chapter, verses 1 through 28. As the Lord responds to Moses' continuing intercession for the people after the sin of the golden calf. And here we will find the Lord revealing himself once more to Moses and through the scriptures to us. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. These verses can be divided into three sections: God's character revealed, God's covenant restored, and God's commandments restated. I want to quickly walk through these three sections and then come back and spend most of our time on the first of these sections. So we'll go quickly through the three sections. First, in verses 1 through 7, we see God's character revealed. God's character revealed. Remember in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses had made this request of the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord allowed that Moses should see his backside, the afterglow of God's glory. And what he saw was actually what he heard. He heard the declaration of the Lord's name and his sovereign character that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He proclaimed his goodness. And now, we'll come back to this after we move through the overview, we will see again that Moses has the Lord reveal once more his character. And again, the seeing is through the ears. We are, as the people of God, those who see by faith, which means we see with sound. We hear. The God who saved them out of Egypt, he said, is a God who cannot be seen. There was the appearance of lightning and flashes and fire and smoke on the mountain, but no form did they see. To see a visible God is to capture this God. And so it would not be until the great miracle and majesty of the condescension and the incarnation that God, in doing the most ungodlike thing possible, would be seen. So God's character is revealed, verses 1 through 7, and we'll come back to that. Second, we see God's covenant restored. Verses 8 through 16, God's covenant restored. Remember, the central problem here in this golden calf episode is that the Lord has said, yes, you still have your tickets to the promised land, but I have canceled my reservations. I will clear it out and you will get there, but I am not going with you. You are a stiff-necked people and I cannot bear to be with you anymore. And Moses is interceding. And so you read in verse 9, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, would you go in the midst of us? Yes, we're stiff-necked, but pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take care for your inheritance. And though the Lord does not give a direct answer to this, his reply is implication enough that yes, the covenant will be restored. It's not simply a covenant renewal, as you see in other places, but rather a covenant reconstituted, because God again is going to make promises, big promises. He says, I'm going to drive out all the nations, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. As my professor in seminary would go on to say, the mosquito bites and the nighty nights and all the rest. But he's driving out all the ites from you. He says in verse 10, I will do marvels that you have not seen. And when you make a covenant with God, it must be an exclusive covenant. That's why we have these instructions in verses 12 through 16. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and it would become a snare to you, or you would have this sort of intermarriage and then you would be whoring after their gods. You cannot be wed to Yahweh as a people and be wed to any other god. You know this when you're married. Hopefully it was part of your vows where you said, and forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. It means that when you get married, you shut down that part of your brain that is operative, perhaps when you're single and walk in a room and think, maybe. What's your name? Where are you from? Remember the first time the light bulbs went off when I met Tricia, I had seen her before, but I thought she was a seminary student, and I thought, you know, some of the women were at seminary could be wonderful, and some of them at the seminary I went to might be training for pastors, and I just knew that wasn't going to be the path that I was on, and I just thought maybe that was her. And then when she said, I'm Tricia Beebe from Gordon College, bingo! Well, once you get married and forsaking all others, you don't want those bingo moments because you have set aside, you have now made an exclusive allegiance. And so it is when you claim to be a follower of God. You make a covenant with him, and it is to the exclusion of all others. He has, in essence, heard the prayers of Moses, and now Yahweh will give the Israelites a second chance. Welcome back. Let's try this again. I will do marvels, I will drive them out, and we will go together to the promised land. God's character revealed, God's covenant restored, and then in verses 17 through 28, God's commandments restated. We're not going to spend much time on these commandments. We've seen them already throughout the book of Exodus. What we have is a smattering of case laws based upon the Ten Commandments. You can see this in verse 17, that's the second commandment. And then verses 18 through 24 are various commandments having to do with holidays and the Sabbath, so related to the fourth commandment. And then it seems that verses 25, with the mixing of the sacrifices and the strange command about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, are tantamount to fraternizing with pagan deities and rituals. So you shall have only one God before you. That is the first commandment. So we have a smattering of these case laws to reinforce and reinstate God's commandments. It may seem like a rather random, haphazard list of stipulations to follow after such a serious sin, but what joins these obligations together is the issue of trust. The issue of trust and exclusivity. So surely it makes sense that after the covenant is restored and the commandments are being restated, and he makes the general provisions that you shall make a covenant only with me, that the very first thing he says in verse 17, no gods of cast metal. Remember, golden calf, you drank that down. Remember how that turned out? But it's not just that command. All of them have to do with, will you put away your other gods? Do you trust me enough to worship me alone? And then this theme of trust is the undercurrent with the commandments related to worship. Will you trust me to worship me alone and to worship me as I have told you that I want to be worshiped? That's what we see throughout the Bible. Not only does God want to be worshiped because he's deserving of worship, but he has the right to be worshiped as he defines that worship. And so we find throughout Exodus that the Sabbath command appears almost more than any of the other commands, because it is that one command that signifies in such a tangible, practical way, yes, you have put me first. Worship and rest, rest and worship. Those are the perpetual engines of the Sabbath, or now of the Lord's day. You have put me first. Will you trust me enough to worship, that I will give you rest, that I will give you what you need? This is a representative sample sufficient to apply the Ten Commandments. And once again, we see that these Ten Commandments, or 10 words, as they're literally called, the Decalogue, Deca, 10, Logos, words, that they're set apart as a unique element of the divine law. Verse 28, he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We see how the Ten Commandments are set apart as that faithful summary of God's moral law, that here they are written with the hand of God. Now, incidentally, notice this is a good illustration of how we might understand written revelation. Because look back at verse 1, the Lord says, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and this is Yahweh talking, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. But then when we come to verse 28, we read that he, that is Moses, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It's not that the Lord was lying. It's not that the Lord changed his mind. But rather that for Moses to have received the revelation from God and to faithfully act, as it were, as a scribe of God's revelation is tantamount to God himself writing this. So even if Moses, however he did it with a chisel, even if it was Moses' workmanship there, nevertheless, the Lord could say, I wrote that, just like we have in the Bible. Did not drop down from heaven. Imagine if it did. Some of the study Bibles could really hurt people. But God, working through human intellect and skill and personality, so superintended the process of revelation that, yes, men wrote it down, just as Moses wrote the Ten Commandments. And yet it can be said by God, this is my book, and I wrote it. So we see God's character revealed, God's covenant restored, God's commandments restated. Now I want to go back to the first scene, God's character revealed. And in particular, I want us to focus on the most famous and perhaps most important verses here, verses 6 and 7. These are two of the most important verses in the whole Bible. We've already had God's glory and his goodness passed by Moses, but now this is the fullest revelation of God in a book that is all about the God who makes himself known. He has made himself known through the plagues and made himself known through the theophany of fire and smoke and made himself known through the giving of the law, and now he will make himself known once again by speaking, by declaring to him this revelation. We know that it is important from the very setting of chapter 34. We have preparation, verse 2, be ready. Okay, get up in the morning, come up on the mountain. No one is to come with you, no one can see you. I don't want flocks or herds nearby. You see that at the end of verse 3. This is going to be a holy moment. I want you to get two more tablets. Remember, it's not that we speak of the first and second table of the law. That's fine from a theological point of view, but he got two tablets because whenever you made an ancient Near Eastern Trinity, you have one for yourself and one for the deity, one to keep as a testimony to you and one as they would put into the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony before God. So this is to make two copies that he carries two tablets. And the Lord is going to descend in a cloud of glory. In other words, he is setting the stage. This is going to be a holy moment on this holy mountain. We know it's important also because of the significance of this declaration in the rest of Scripture. What we read in verses 6 and 7 is repeated throughout the Old Testament. We see basically the same revelation in Exodus 20, 5 through 7. We see it here in Exodus 34. We see it in Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 111, Psalm 145, Nehemiah 9, 2 Chronicles 30, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 32, Hosea 2, Joel 2, Micah 7, Nahum 1. I know you couldn't write all those down, but that's just to give you a sense for how many times this basic declaration of God's character is repeated throughout Scripture. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, abounding in steadfast love. Remember, this is what Jonah said when he was angry with the Lord for sparing Nineveh. That pouting prophet, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I had an inkling that if I went to Nineveh, God, you were going to be kind and merciful to my enemies. When I knew, Jonah says, that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So there, Jonah says, I know full well what sort of God you are, which is why I did not want to introduce you to my enemies. These verses, 6 and 7, are essential and indispensable if we are to understand the revelation of God in the Old Testament and indeed who God is in himself. You cannot understand America without knowing some of the most famous lines from the Declaration of Independence, for example. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. However imperfectly we may have lived out those ideals, you cannot understand something of the idea and the nation and the history of America without knowing those famous lines from the Declaration of Independence. You cannot understand what is going on in Star Wars unless you know that Darth Vader says to Luke, "No, I am your father." Spoiler alert, sorry. Certain key lines you need to know in order to understand what is happening. And so we need to understand these two verses if we are going to understand who God is, what he is like. So just follow along. He says in verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. And you know when you see there in your Bible, in those small capital letters, that this is the English way of rendering the divine name. What in older translations was Jehovah, or what now we say Yahweh. We don't know exactly what it sounded like, but the Lord is a fair translation. We also don't know exactly how the Lord might have said it. Did he say it in a stern, royal sort of declaration as you would announce, "And now the President of the United States"? Was it like that? The Lord, the Lord. Or perhaps it was said with great tenderness, the Lord, the Lord. What we do know is that whenever you have a name repeated twice in Scripture, it is in a moment of great emotion. Saul, Saul. Why do you persecute me? Martha, Martha, you are anxious for many things. Absalom, Absalom. Whenever you find a name repeated, it is to speak to a moment of great pathos and emotion. The Lord, it's me, the Lord. As one who speaks to a friend, reminding, reassuring, like a child might say it. Those videos that you see online and you have to bring a tissue to your eye when they have, you know, soldiers returning surprisingly coming home from the field, and then the little boy sees his dad and hasn't seen him for a year and they just collapse. And those are moving, and the child would just, "Dad, Dad." And something like that, "The Lord," he says, "me, Yahweh." And then upon declaring the divine name, he states these five characteristics. Remember again, Moses wanted an appearance. God gives him attributes. Why do we have to study? This is such dry doctrine, and we're studying all these attributes of God as if you could put God into a box. Well, no, of course you can't, but it's important to keep in mind that when Moses said, "I want to see what you're like," God said, "I'm going to tell you some of my attributes. A God merciful, so he does not treat us as we deserve. He has pity upon us. He does to us only what is right, and beyond that, gives to us blessings we do not deserve. Surely we do not want to have a tit-for-tat relationship with God. Would you give me what I deserve?" Careful. He is gracious. This speaks of his demeanor toward us: compassionate, caring, tender, kind, gentle, instead of harsh, petty, or cruel. He is slow to anger. This is one of those interesting places in the Hebrew. Slow to anger, erek apayim, which literally means long of nose. Long of nose. Doesn't sound quite as comforting as slow to anger. Scholars have wondered, well, what exactly is this idiom to be long of nose? Maybe something akin to, we say he has a long fuse. Of course, they didn't have bombs. But you say so-and-so has a big bomb and a short fuse, meaning they're liable to blow up at any time, or they have a very long fuse, means they're slow to anger. Or perhaps people think that the long of nose is a reference to certain types of animals that they would think of, that those short-snouted animals would tend to be the ones that are, sorry for the pig impersonation, but making sort of snorting sort of sounds, angry, where a long nose, you don't think of a long nose as a mark of great divinity, but cheer up. A long nose is one who can do what? Who can inhale very deeply. It's one like a short little snout with bits and fierce anger. You have a long nose. You're able to inhale with great length, meaning you are slow to anger. You can take a lot in before the snorting comes out. Surely the translation is helpful. Slow to anger. Erek Epayim. Abounding in steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. And then abounding in faithfulness, or emet, you could translate it as truth, truthfulness to himself and to his word. He remembers his promises. He remembers his covenant. He never fails. We are prone to fickleness. He abounds in faithfulness. And then after five attributes, we have two things that he does. One, verse 7, he keeps steadfast love for thousands. And then second, he forgives, or you could translate it, he lifts, he carries, he releases iniquity and transgression and sin. Now notice something very interesting in verse 7. God is revealing his character. He's showing his glory. And how does he reveal it to God? Everything we've seen in this list so far is God in relationship to our sin. Merciful, does not give what our sins deserve. Gracious, gives a second chance to us and to Israel. Slow to anger when we are a stiff-necked people. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness when we are fickle towards him. He forgives our iniquity and he keeps his steadfast love for thousands. Everything there about his character is in relationship to our sin, which means, among other things, brothers and sisters, if you do not have a deep sense of your own sinfulness, my own sinfulness, you will not begin to grasp the character of God. You cannot know God here as he truly is, apart from knowing something of the depth of your depravity. Say, well, you reformed people are always just rubbing our faces in our sin. Well, we do have a lot of sin. And even more importantly, we do have a lot of God. And we don't know this God unless we know him as one in relationship to our sin who does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not shame us when we deserve all shame. He does not consign us to hell when we deserve hell. He does not abandon the people of Israel when they deserve to be abandoned. If you have no doctrine of sin, you will not have much of a doctrine of God either. And then, two things he does. He keeps steadfast love. He forgives iniquity. But then you notice one thing he won't do, but by who will by no means clear the guilty. Now hold on a second. We're not sure we like this. We think this was great. This was a wonderful statement, God. We're liking this. Merciful, gracious, love, forgiving, and then but not clearing the guilty? God, what are you doing? This was a wonderful, beautiful description of God, and then you go ahead and ruin it? See, most of us have a one-dimensional God. You have a God either perpetually and for all eternity carrying around cookies or carrying around a clipboard. A God carrying around cookies. Just, you okay? Can I get you some cookies? You all right? You want some dessert? You doing all right? Is that your God? Just always there to just, it's okay. You got boo-boos, I got cookies. Or some of you have a God who's just walking around with the clipboard. Just a maniacal Santa. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's finding out who's naughty, who's nice. There he is, looking over your shoulder. Yep. Bad day there. You have a one-dimensional God. Our confession, our revelation of God does not say, oh, Yahweh, the listener, a God affirming and understanding, never angry, abounding in steadfast appreciation and support. It's not what it says. Don't misunderstand merciful and gracious iniquity. It's not the same. When you lose a robust understanding of divine mercy, you end up with a God who is either all rigor or all reassurance. Well, he is rigorous towards sin, and he does reassure us in his mercy, but let us not have a one-dimensional God who is all in one direction and never in another. No. What verse 7 explains to us is that mercy does not make sense apart from justice. And yet, you might say, well, I get that, but how do we then solve this? I thought we just heard that he keeps steadfast love for a thousand, he forgives iniquities, and now we hear he doesn't clear the guilty, and he visits the iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. How do we settle this seeming tug of war between mercy pulling this way, judgment pulling that way? Clearly, the God of the Bible is a God who has mercy on sinners and a God who punishes the guilty. If you don't have those two truths, you don't understand anything in the Bible. But how does this work? Are we to think that, well, sometimes God gets up and he's having a good God day and mercy is stronger, and then other times it's judgment? Or maybe he doesn't really do the judgment thing anymore, and that's sort of Old Testament and good God is New Testament. No, this is here in God's revelation in both Testaments, right next to each other. God revealing himself in the clearest, fullest terms he can in the Old Testament to Moses, the God of grace and mercy and compassion, and the God who does not turn a blind eye to the guilty. So how do we understand this mercy and judgment? Which is it, God? Are you the merciful God or are you the judging God? Well, the solution must be that there is something of even greater ultimate concern to God than mercy or judgment. If we're competing with two ultimates, then you have to balance one off by the other. And I guess mercy gets a little bit more, justice gets a little bit more. Or you explain that they're not in a tug of war because there is something in God's mind and in God's heart that is, and in God's purposes, even more ultimate than the exercise of mercy and of justice. So what might that be? What might be of even greater, more ultimate concern to God than mercy and justice? Well, the answer is right in front of us. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, what? The name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Do you see the point? The Lord's primary allegiance is to his own name. And the exercise of mercy and the execution of judgment are not competing virtues in God, but rather his mercy and his justice are to write in large letters across the cosmos the glory of his name. Have you noticed how Moses has interceded for the people with God? Turn back to chapter 32, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the mount, to consume them from the face of the earth? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Do you see what Moses is interceding? How he is interceding? He does it on the basis of God's name. Why should they say that with evil intent you brought them? Think of your name, O Lord. Remember your name, the promises you swore by your own self, that is by your own name. Or look when Moses intercedes again in chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. You've not let me know whom you will send. Yet you have said, I know you by name. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? And then verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I know your name, and I work for my name. Moses, in chapter 32 and chapter 33, intercedes on behalf of the people according to God's character. He says, God, this is what you are like. Yes, we want mercy. Yes, we want the removal of painful judgment. But Moses' ultimate concern is, God, your name. You swore by yourself. You promised to our forefathers. And so would you act consistently with the glory of your name? The reason for judgment and the reason for mercy are the same: to uphold and vindicate the glory and honor of God's name. Surely, going back to chapter 34, it's not incidental that his name, as it is revealed here, after the declaration of the divine name, Yahweh, his name is given as what in verse 14? Whose name is Jealous. You might think, well, that's strange. God shouldn't be jealous. Well, think about it. Would you rather have an appropriately jealous spouse or a very, quote unquote, understanding spouse? How loved would you feel if your wife caught you looking and sneaking around and flirting with other women? What would speak more to her character, to her worth, to her dignity, to her love for you, if she responded to your wayward attitude with great jealousy? How dare you? That would be an expression of her love for you. If she said, oh, well, boys will be boys, that would not be an expression of love, nor would it be concern for her own honor and worth. For God to be jealous means that God is passionate for his own name, and he operates according to his name in mercy and in judgment. So do not think mercy is the little nice angel, judgment is the little devil on God's shoulder vying for his attention. No, they both express what it means for God to be the only God, for a God to be both fierce and forgiving. God is for us because he is for himself. And we know these two things can both exist because we see it here in this golden calf episode. Think about it. His mercy and his judgment are both operative. They were punished. He visited their sin. 3,000 people died. Sin always has consequences. But God has also been merciful. He is going with them. The covenant has been renewed. So there are curses, and Moses later will not get to the promised land. There are sacrifices for their sin. And yet God is merciful to them and does not wipe them out as they deserve. See, really, it's the same problem that Paul will deal with 1,500 years later in Romans chapter 3. How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? How does that work at the same time? And the answer is that Christ's death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice, the just for the unjust. You see, everything we see revealed about God at Sinai, we see even more clearly revealed in God's Son, where mercy and justice, as the psalmist puts it, kiss, meet. Have you seen this God? Have you encountered this God? this God of Sinai that we see taking on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes sin more seriously than you dare to imagine. No one takes sin more seriously than the Lord Jesus. And he can remove your sin farther than you ever thought possible. He is both free and fierce, kinder and more compassionate than your sweetest friend. He always does what is right, though he does not always do what we might wish he would do. He is always better than we knew to ask for. He is the God of holy love, the God that we find in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what is the application to the revelation of this God in the wilderness and the God who came down to die for our sins? What is the proper application? Well, it's very simple and it's very straightforward. It's found in verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Sometimes that is the best and the most fitting application for a sermon. Yes, the rest of the passage talks about how they must be obedient, and the Ten Commandments are written again in stone. But the first response, the most essential response, the one response from which all other proper responses flow, is that you encounter this God and you bow and you worship. You say, "You are my God, and I will praise your name." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you would be with us, that you would reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your kindness, your tender, loving mercy in the midst of our sin. And we pray that we might know you in Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.